So, as usual, I'm excited about this message. It would be a bad thing if I wasn't. But actually, as we were planning this week, have been feeling the led to start us in the book of Ephesians. Going to walk through that book, but just kind of had half a message prepared, half of the first message there, and just felt like the Lord was putting on my heart that last week on Easter, as we talked about the power of the resurrection and what it means to have the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead living in us, is first of all just a mind-blowing reality that's worth just soaking in. And what does that mean, and how does that change my life? And one of the specific ways that we looked at last week that changes our life, it has the potential to change our life, is that we saw in the book of Romans, chapters 6 through 8, some incredible promises from Paul directly related to sin, and how because of the resurrected Christ, the Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, lives in us. Paul said five things, and there's actually more, we just highlighted five, that are incredible promises. And I feel like God was saying, we're not done there. We got to go back to it. But just to review, Paul said certain things like this, that because the Spirit of Jesus Christ is living in us, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, that same Holy Spirit, and Paul connects that in these chapters multiple times, we therefore can live in these promises. One, I am no longer obligated to sin. Two, I can walk in newness of life. Three, I'm no longer a slave to sin. Four, I consider myself dead to sin. Five, sin will not be my master. Those are some ridiculous promises, and I'm serious. That's not all of them, but that was all we had time to put in the message from those few chapters. We're no longer slaves to sin. What an incredible reality. And so today, and actually next time I do a message, which is going to be different next week because it's our anniversary birthday celebration thing, I want to dig into this a little bit longer and talk about how do we overcome the power of sin. Because there is this tension, and Paul's honest about that in these Romans chapters 6 through 8, that though we're no longer slaves to sin, there is still a battle. He said in Romans 7 like this, I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members of my body another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. This is just very, very strange, given the fact that Paul just says, we're set free from sin, we're not a slave to sin, we're dead to sin, sin will not be my master. And then he goes on a few sentences later to say, man, I feel like I'm captive to sin. And unfortunately, chapter 7 is what gets highlighted and quoted by the people, at least the people that, majority of my life being a Christian, I've heard chapter 7 of Romans far more times than chapter 6, where people just kind of settle into this struggle and then make an excuse, oh, I'm just a slave to sin. Paul's struggling, he's being honest, that there is an old nature in us that's still drawn to sin, but what he's really sandwiching that reality, which we can all identify with. We do what we don't want to do at times, and then we say, oh, why am I doing this? You know, Chris was sharing that honest truth. But what Paul's doing is he's honest about that reality, sandwiched in chapter 6 and 8, full of promises, though, saying, I'm no longer a slave to sin. Sin will not be on my master. I can walk in newness of life. I can consider myself dead to sin. I'm not obligated to sin. And so there's this struggle, and in that, the point that he doesn't want us to make is to sit in the struggle and say, well, I'm just going to give up, I'm going to give in. That's not where he wants us to land. His point of that passage is to give us hope that we can overcome sin. And yeah, there's going to be days where we struggle. Yeah, there's going to be times where we feel like we're slaves. But there is a newness in us. Morse code? Let's see. I am no longer a slave to sin. Thanks, God. Awesome. Okay. If you can stop now, God. Thank you. Okay. Even in the struggle, Paul says, but I have a new nature that delights in God. I delight in God. And so that's where this struggle comes. And what I want to take us to today is though there's sin that lurks in us and tempts us, and we get drawn into it at times, Paul does not at all want us to, Paul would be disappointed at us if we use chapter 7 as an excuse to say, oh, I'm just going to struggle, because that's not his point at all. He's being real, but he's saying, but though that's the struggle, look at the promises you have in the Spirit of God living in you. And so what I want to talk about today is, okay, well, what does it look like to walk this out? What does it look like to take these incredible promises that say, I'm no longer obligated to sin, I can walk in newness of life, I don't have to be a slave to sin, I consider myself dead to sin, and sin does not have to be my master. I want to live that life a lot more than I live the Romans 7 struggle life, right? So how do we walk that out? How do we overcome the power of sin? And I want to take us right back into Romans 6, and because Paul talks about it there, and then get into a few stories from God's word. So in Romans chapter 6, verse 12, Paul says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not, remember, this is chapter 6 of Romans, right where he's just banging out all these incredible promises of power over sin. It says, therefore, let not sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members, your body, yourself, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. And then he jumps, just jumping down a little bit, verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching which you are committed. You have been set free from sin, slaves of righteousness. So here's where in the midst of, sometimes I'm like, either the translation's bad or Paul just like is really smart and just didn't know how to talk to normal people's level, because this is like hard to understand, right? But what he's trying to say in the midst of all this is there's this struggle and we have all these promises. So how do we overcome it? And this is where he gets into it. So don't let sin reign by, he says, don't present yourself to sin. Don't present your members as instruments of righteousness. Rather, present them to God. And so there's this kind of like, we have an old nature, but put it to death by don't present yourself to it, and you can walk in this newness of life. And so it really comes down to what nature are you going to feed? You're going to feed the old nature? You're going to feed the new nature? Until that day when we're in heaven and we're perfectly transformed, there is the reality of sin lurking in us, and it can be tempting and it can be inviting, and Paul's saying that. But you now, the difference of you now from before, if you've accepted Christ, is there's a spirit of the living God in you that delights in God, that loves God, that finds satisfaction in God. You didn't have that before. That's the Spirit of God that has made you born again, born anew, to where he says you can be obedient from the heart, that you delight in God with your inner being. That's the power of the Holy Spirit living in you that we didn't have without Christ. We didn't love Christ. We were slaves to sin. We didn't, from our inner being, find the joy and the satisfaction of knowing God. We were slaves to sin. And the difference now is that we have a new person, a new man, a new being, a new inner woman inside of us that loves and delights in God. But Paul's saying, in this life, what you're going to experience, you have the possibility of overcoming sin, of it not being your master, not being a slave, and it's going to come down to who do you feed? That's where he's saying, don't present yourselves. You want to walk in this victory. where you're no longer a slave and it's not your master and all these great promises, Romans 6, he's right in the middle of it saying, so then don't let sin reign by presenting yourself to it. Basically saying, you have to make the choice of what inner person are you going to feed? That sin is still in there and it's lurking. It's broken because you love God and you delight in God, but you need to make the choice what nature you're going to feed. And the more you feed, if you feed this one, he's saying, yeah, you're going to still feel like a slave to it. But that doesn't have to be your reality anymore. Its power has been broken because the Spirit of God has made you new. And there's now inside of you, you delight in God. So you have now the opportunity to feed this new man so that it grows and it bears fruit and it gets bigger and bigger and stronger so that this loses its taste. It loses its draw. It loses its power because this one has taken over. And so it's very interesting. How do you overcome sin? The power of sin. Paul's just saying, stop feeding sin and feast on God. The most effective way to overcome sin is to find greater joy in God. The most effective way that all this stuff that we used to live in, it's not to sit in your room and hope that God would do something so that it's not appealing anymore. Would it name your favorite sin? Whatever is your favorite go-to sin that you try to go to be satisfied, you are not going to overcome that by sitting alone in your room and saying, God, help me not sin, help me not sin, help me not like this sin, help me not want this sin. That's not effective at all. It's if you find greater joy in God, this becomes less attractive. I mean, let's just take lust, for example. That's one that statistics say is blown out of the water. So lustful desires. Oh God, please help me not lust. Please help me not lust. God, I want victory over lust. I'm alone in my room. Please help me not lust. That's like saying, okay, God, please help me not think of an elephant right now. Please not think of an elephant. I don't want to think of an elephant. I really, please, by your power, can you make me not think of an elephant? And please, I don't want to think of a pink elephant really right now. Nobody in this room, don't do it. With God's power, don't think of a pink elephant right now. And it's got a tutu. It's a pink elephant with a tutu. How many of you guys are walking in the victory of the Lord right now? None of you. Because that's not how the Bible talks about overcoming sin. It's saying, find greater joy in God. So this loses its appeal. But if you sit here and just hope to get holy by saying, God, I don't want to sin anymore. And God, oh man, I don't want to be tempted. Oh man, I'm tempted right now. Well, this isn't appealing. Oh, this is appealing. Find the way to find your soul satisfaction in God. And that becomes less and less appealing. Who are you going to feed is the ultimate question. And so I want to take us to a couple of scriptures where this Jesus plays this out, Paul plays this out. The most effective way to overcome sin is to find greater joy in God. There's a famous story about a woman at a well. In John chapter 4, you can turn there if you like, but I'm just kind of going to tell the story. The highlighted verse is going to be 13. But Jesus is journeying from the north into Jerusalem, and he has to pass through Samaria. Now, Jews are not friends with Samaritans. There's a bit of an elitism there at the time in which Samaritans were kind of seen as half-breeds. They're from the Jewish line, but then they went off and had babies with other people, and so the Jewish people would not even drink from the same cup. Say, you defiled, right? So Jesus is going through this town, and he has to stop because he's thirsty, it says. So he's been on this long journey, and it's the desert, and he's walking through it. He's on the way to Jerusalem, but he's got to stop. Jesus is thirsty. It's very plain. It says he's tired, and he's thirsty. So they stop. Oh, great. We're in Samaria. Well, we got to eat, right? It's like driving up north, and you got to stop in Fresno. Shoot, we got to do it. You got to have an In-N-Out burger. I don't know why I just got ripped on Fresno, but maybe because that's how I felt. All right, here we go. Moving on. So they're stopping in Samaria. Disciples go to get some food. Jesus is hanging out by a well. He's thirsty. And this woman comes. It's in the afternoon, which right away, knowing the culture of the day, you know that this means this woman is a flusi. That's right. That's a biblical word, flusi. there's a reason why she's by herself in the middle of the day drawing water from the well. She has been outcasted from her community. And we go on in the story and we know why. She's on her fifth husband now. Actually, she's had five and now she's living with a guy that's not her husband. And so she has been deemed, this is like the scarlet, what's that story? Scarlet letter. She's got the scarlet letter. She can't go with the women in the early morning and draw water when it's cool. She's got the scarlet letter, so she has to go by herself and draw water. And so Jesus is there, and she comes up, and he says, "Hey, can you give me some water?" And she said to her, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And the woman, living water, so this is an interesting phrase Jesus throws out. "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well's deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" So she has this connection back to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the forefathers of the Jewish people. And this is Jacob's well. "Are you greater than our father? He gave us the well to drink and drank from it himself and his sons and his livestock." And here's this key verse. Jesus says, "Everyone who drinks of this water," talking about the well, "will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water that I give him will never thirst again. The water that I will give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I do not have to be thirsty or come here to draw water." And so Jesus is going in this, he goes in this big spiritual moment. "I am the living water. I have to offer you everything that you've been thirsting for." And we know that in hindsight, so we're not going to rip on her and say, "Oh, so she's so dumb, she didn't get it." But according to the story, she didn't see that. She's like, "Oh, that sounds good. I don't want to have to come here to the well anymore. Will you give me some of that water?" And Jesus takes it to where he's really going and the thirst that she really has and says, "Go get your husband and bring him here." What does that have to do anything with the fact that she wants water? Right? What does that have to do with anything? She wants water, and Jesus is talking about where, if you're thirsty, I've got what you're looking for. And she says, "Cool, I want that." And he says, "Go get your husband and bring him here." What is going on? And then the story unfolds where she's like, "Well, I don't have a husband." He's like, "I know. You've had five. The guy you're living with isn't your husband." And then her eyes begin to be open. Whoa, who are you? And ultimately, Jesus, in one of the few times of the Gospels, reveals himself, "I'm the Messiah. I'm what you're looking for." And then she goes and goes back to the town, and she proclaims the gospel. But if you look at what Jesus is doing, what is going to set her free from a life of bondage to lustful adultery is that she would drink the satisfying living water. That's why the story is like all over the place. She is saying, "I'm thirsty." And Jesus is like, "I know how you've been trying to satisfy your thirst. So I'm going to bring it up. Would you go get your husband and let's talk to him about this water?" And he reveals to her and gets her on that spiritual plane, taken off of that that's just natural, that she's thirsty, and gets on to the way in which in her life she has been attempting to quench the thirst for satisfaction. And he goes right to it so he can cut it out and remove it and say, "The way that you're really going to be satisfied, what you're really looking for in all this bondage to lust and adultery, what you're looking for is the living water." Wow. And then he goes on to talk about worshiping in spirit and in truth. And all of that, when you look at it, the story is like weird and all over the place unless you see it from the lens of the reality is that Jesus takes this woman who is just the scarlet letter harlot. And he says, rather than all the condemnation of what she deserved from her community and what she got, it's no, you're thirsty and you're drinking in the wrong well. You're made to worship in spirit and in truth. And when you do that, you'll never thirst again. That's what's going to set you free from your bondage. What will set you free from sin is not trying to not sin. It's trying to find the living water that Jesus has to offer. Paul said it like this in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, we see a little passage is very famous, appropriately so, because it's remarkable. Paul is a man who has had positional title and authority and power, and that is very attractive. I mean, our world is remarkably hurting and broken because of the corrupt ways in which power and position and title are fought for and sought. And Paul had that. And he goes on in chapter 3, or excuse me, verse 3 and through 9 of chapter 3, Philippians, talking about this power that he had. He says, verse 4, I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone thinks they've got reason for confidence in the flesh, I've got more. I'm circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. So he starts throwing out some credentials of, in this day and age and this culture, he was at the pinnacle of power, prestige, position, righteousness. And then he goes on in this remarkable way to say, but, verse 7, whatever gain I had, whatever all of that brought me, the pinnacle of power, prestige, position, title, whatever gain I had, I count it as a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. In fact, he's lost all that. And count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Count them as rubbish. This is a strong word. Scholars are kind of this hot debate. Skubalon is the Greek word, and it's the only place it comes in the New Testament. There's kind of a hot debate. Is this a curse word? And there's some scholars that are pretty convinced this is a dirty word. I mean, the direct translation of it is dung, not rubbish. Dung. It's used all over Greek literature. It means the rubbish of feces. This is not a pleasant word. This is not, it's a little rubbish. I'm not all excited, like, oh, did Paul cuss? But he's definitely like leading. It's a crescendo. Like, he's building to this point. If you read this, he's kind of developing an argument with how great Christ is compared to everything else. And he's had all the position and all the power, and he's lost it all for Christ. In fact, you know what? I consider all that a little chihuahua poop compared to Jesus. I mean, does that have the same rhetorical effect? No. He's like, I consider all that dung. I consider that the rubbish. I consider that junk compared to, I mean, he is trying to draw a very, and whether or not it's cuss word, I don't really care, but the point is, see that he is trying to draw this ridiculous contrast. Everything that the culture would say, this is the top of the food chain, he had, and then he said, I lost it for Christ. And he says, you know what though? It's dung compared to what? Knowing Jesus. You would think it would get a little more complicated. You would think it would have to be a little more flashy. You would think it would have to get a little more exciting. Just knowing Jesus? That's it? You can know Jesus and that can set you free from the pull for power and prestige and honor and all this worldly status. You could that can feel like poop compared to just knowing Jesus. That is a mystery, frankly. That doesn't make sense. It does not make sense unless God has made you new and you delight in your inner man, in your inner person, in knowing God. But if he has, then God's saying, this is what's satisfying. Is it that simple? And I can attest to where this feels weird, but it's true. To where I've had a very blessed life and have had blessed opportunity upon opportunity and have great things that have been given to me by the way that my parents have invested their lives well in Christ and are able to pass on the good fruit of a lot of good things. And so I am thankful for every good gift of life that's from God. And I have a great wife and I've got great kids and I love my life. But it is weird to me that the most satisfying thing in life is being alone with God. And I'm not an introvert. I don't like being alone, actually. In my natural state, I get energy by being with other people. So why is it that in the simplicity, and it can be in different ways, and God can come through lots of different things, and it's not just when you're alone. God comes through our community, comes through a spouse, through our kids, through serving others, through the blessings. God's in all of that, but there is something that's irreplaceable about knowing that right now I am putting aside every other human thing and earthly thing right now to commune with God. And you can do it through his word, you can do it through prayer, you can do it through music, you can do it through being on a hike. There's a lot of different ways, and don't try to box that in, but you know, it's like, are you going on a date with your wife, or is the rest of the world on your date? You know, I know, she knows, like, whether or not she's got my attention. I know whether or not I'm giving it to her. If it's date time, it's date time. And this is like, there's something about God as the lover of your soul that there's date time. It's got to happen. And it's weird for me in the simplicity of, let's say, opening the Bible and reading something, not about information, but about the Spirit of the living God, that something happens in my soul that is better than anything else in life. It's weird. That doesn't make sense. Unless the Bible's true. That God says when he comes inside of us and we live with him, that his Spirit will transform us to where there's an inner person that's renewed, remade in his image, that now delights in God, that delights in God, that craves God, that in fact hungers for God, that in fact kind of feels this, I need everybody to go away right now, even though I'm an extrovert. I need my date time with God, if you want to put it that way. I need my alone time. I'm craving, I'm hungry, because there's nothing else that meets the soul's need like when I can connect me and God. And the good news of the Bible is that God loves it when we do that. And I think there's a bit of a question that comes up when we talk about, you know what, overcome sin by finding greater joy in God. And some of us may come from a background where it's like, whoa, that's a little bit like hedonistic, if you will. It's like, oh, I just want greater joy over here. And the question is it wrong to want to be satisfied? Because I'm talking a lot about desire and hunger and passion, and I crave to be satisfied, right? And then Paul, it models this, everything else, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. It's so much better. And the woman at the well, Jesus says, I know you are hungry for the living water. Some of us may feel a little bit inside like, I don't know, maybe it's wrong to want to be satisfied. I mean, there's a whole religions out there that say righteousness is removal of desire. That's how you free yourself from suffering and pain, is to just remove desire. Because desire is inherently evil. So there's a question. Is it okay to want to be satisfied? Is it okay to have this deep hunger? I want to be satisfied. Or are we supposed to suppress that and just follow God? Right? I want you to think about that for a minute while I make a waffle. It's hot up here too. Little grass-fed cows from Ireland, a little butter right there. Anybody in here like waffles? Who like absolutely loves waffles? I'm going with this guy right here. Would you be my waffle man in a minute? Yes, sir. Do you want to eat a waffle? All right. Good. Okay, this is a little Trader Joe's special blend, six whole grain organic waffle blend right here. I'm going to put that on there. All right. Looks good. All right. I'm going to go. Let's see what happens. A little experiment, a little live action. All right, so, forgetting anything? Okay. Is it okay to want to be satisfied? I want to take us to Isaiah 55 right now. Verses 1 and 2. This is a gospel invitation from the Old Testament. God is speaking to his people, and he says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money on what is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food." That is the gospel invitation, beautifully put in Isaiah 55. The gospel then and now is an invitation to come and find the satisfaction that you have been longing for. There is not one hint in this passage where God says, "Oh, you long to be satisfied, you long to be filled, you long to be happy. Well, that is bad. Stop doing that. And come and repent and follow me and do whatever." There is not one hint that this longing, craving, hungering to be satisfied is a negative thing. In fact, it is what makes the gospel the gospel. God's essentially saying, "I made you for relationship. I made you for me. I made you to be satisfied. I made you to be happy. I made you for joy and for love and for peace and all the things that you fill it can get filled up with. The problem is you settle for crap." Paul's word, by the way, if you're offended by that. "When I am offering you the bread of life." It's amazing. There's a C.S. Lewis quote that says, I'm going to quote it real quick because I'm feeling it. "It seems that our Lord would find our desires not too strong but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who goes on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what it's meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We're far too easily pleased." That is Isaiah 55. God's saying, "Why have you spent your money on what's not bread?" He does not say, "Why do you want bread?" See, some of us inside feel like God's saying, "Why do you want bread? Why do you want to be happy? Why do you want to be satisfied? Why do you have these hopes and hungers and cravings? Why do you want? Why? Stop doing that and follow me." That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not the gospel of the Bible. The gospel is God saying, "I made you to be satisfied. Why do you spend it on what is not bread? When I am offering the living water, the bread of life." I want to illustrate this. My man, would you come up here? What is your name?
George.
George. Let's give it up for George here. Oh, we got a hanger. George. All right. So I'm an awful waffle. I'm going to offer you an awful meal. First we have... You can eat that. You're just gonna. If it's so offensive, you don't have to eat it. But they want you to hold it for a minute. All right.
I haven't ate at McDonald's probably for 2 years.
You are on your road to recovery. Woo!
And I love their French fries.
Yeah, don't say that up here. All right. Okay, so that is a pancake from a certain undisclosed location. Okay. But the here, let's look at this. This is just funny. On your completely like non-human substance little patty there of floppiness that is offered to you, here's what the bag says. Oh, I'm going to go on this one. We got, pick your own with a picture of a vegetable. We've got, 3 cups of veggies in one salad, romaine and radicchio. Oh, my gosh. Not that this is the devil, but this is what the devil does to us. He says, I am going to feed you a non-substance, non-human substance-like product, and it is going to destroy your soul. But you know what? Come, it's really good. It's really tasty. What should be on this bag is not some skibalon about vegetables, and that was the word for dung from Paul, by the way, about romaine and radicchio and salads and vegetables, because we are so healthy and we are going to make your life better with health. What should be on here is some USDA warning. You know, I was driving by and I saw that little chemical warning on the door that has those like little triangles and it has the colors and it says, you know, products on this premises are known to the state of California to cause birth defects, cancer and stuff. The funny thing is, like, that's not for the toilets. Like, that's in the food. And it should say this on the bag, right? Rather than this propaganda lie, it should say something like, yeah, to be honest with you guys, it's known between our CEOs and God that what we have put in this food is most likely contributing to the 600,000 deaths per year in America to heart disease, but enjoy the moment.
But you know what is really insulting? Is that there's a picture of Paul Newman right there.
Yeah.
And I don't think he'd want his picture on that.
There you go. So,
you know?
Is this not the devil's playground? I'm not this place. You don't even want to touch that, don't you?
Nah, I'm going to hold off.
Thank you. Good. Good choice. Now, see, the reality is, bro, look at that nugget right there. That is looking really, really, really good. There it is. So, we're not done, though. You can dress it however you want.
Okay.
That is grass-fed cow, so there, that is butter. It's very healthy for you. And this is an organic... Yeah, Irish butter. Yeah, you Irish?
Yes.
Oh, see? It's homegrown there, buddy.
By the way, I worked in a grocery store for 40 years.
You did?
So ooh. I know that 80% of the products in the grocery store are either salt or they're sugar, and it's all processed.
There you go.
None of it's bad.
Propaganda, though. A little bit like, right? You know, it's a little bit of a false promise.
Totally.
So this is not a false promise. This is organic maple syrup, 100% pure. Sin is a false promise of satisfaction. It's kind of where we're going. Sin is tempting, right? Oh, dude.
It smells good.
Kind of smells good. Mm-hmm. Smells like a burger. Wow. Oh, they put the wrong injection in. All right. Lots of promises right here. Your life is going to be better when you eat here. Wow. But it's not like... That is sin. The enemy... Go ahead and munch that thing, bro. I'm going to give you... Like, just eat it right here, and please tell me this. Good. The whole message hangs on whether or not you like this. Sin, let's be honest, there's a promise of pleasure, right? It says, come to me, and you'll be satisfied. Whatever it is, you know? What was C.S. Lewis? He mentions drink and sex and ambition. Power, money, sex. Yeah, those are kind of like the three things that just corrupt our world. But in each of those things, and you could keep going on and on and on, is there not a promise of satisfaction? It says, come over here. I'm what you're looking for. I'm what you need. I will satisfy.
Good. Very good.
You like that?
Yes.
All right.
Do you have any bacon?
yeah. I was thinking about it.
Bacon should be
good. It is. That is from heaven.
Thank you.
Yes, but it was beyond what I could pull off here. So thank you. Let's give it up for our man right here. Thank you. Enjoy that. Share it with your wife. Sin is a promise for pleasure, but it's exactly that. Like, I had a chuckle. I wasn't planning on this, but as I picked up this bag today, I'm like, come on. Like, you're just spewing lies. You're just spewing lies that you just, like, don't even feel bad about. And it's not true. And it may slightly taste good in the moment, but what it's going to do to you is corrupt your soul. That is exactly sin. It's a promise, a pleasure that may feel good in a moment, but it will corrupt your soul and leave you empty and damaged and darkened and on your way to destruction. Like that. And God is saying, though, but with a new man inside you, you delight. You know how to taste what is real, what is good, what is actually good for you. And it tastes good too. And what it does for you is actually, it's good for you. It builds you up. It makes you whole. It helps you prosper. And this guy is exactly the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not a call from God, hey, give up all the good things in life in order to follow God's rules that are no fun. The gospel is to give up eating the junk that doesn't satisfy and harms us in order to find the true joy for your soul that you are made for in relationship with God. And so to overcome sin, we need to eat what truly satisfies. And God wants you to be satisfied. The sin in this passage that the people of God committed was trying to find satisfaction in things that are not real bread. And that is sin, because that dishonors God. It says, I'd rather play with a mud pie. I'd rather just all this stuff. I'm going to honor this as my source of joy. Well, yeah, I can see how that's sin. That's saying, instead of you, God, I'm going to go over here. So my encouragement to us guys, and we're going to pick this up next time in very practical, okay, how do I specifically pursue finding joy in God? And so next time we're together, it'll be 2 Sundays from now for this message. Next week is going to be awesome. 2 Sundays from now, we're going to pick it up with the very practicals of how do I fight for this on a daily basis. But what I want you guys to hear and just land on is as God promises us that we can be set free from sin. In fact, the way Paul tells us to take it, saying, I am set free, I am dead to sin, I am no longer a slave to sin, then the reality comes that whoever we feed is what's going to grow, and Jesus giving us this incredible call, the way to overcome sin is by finding greater joy in God. We're made for it, and he wants us to find joy in him. That's how he's honored. That's how he's glorified. When there is nothing that satisfies us and brings us more joy and peace and happiness and love than God, who's exalted? God is. And this gospel is that God is saying, come, you're hungry. I made you for that, and I'm the living water. So my encouragement for us is that we become fighters that fight for our joy, that fight for our peace, that fight for happiness, that fight for contentment, but fight not by, oh, God, those are bad. No, fight for it by pursuing God with the same just creativity and abandon and passion that some of us have spent a long time in our life pursuing these things. And if we want to overcome sin and kick it in the face and see our lives being able to look back and say, that's not my master. I'm pretty much dead to that. That doesn't have the appeal that it did anymore. I'm no longer a slave. Feast on God and watch the fruit grow and watch that become less and less appealing. With me? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray blessing on every person in this room, Lord, that you would help all of us by the power of your Spirit to be awakened to delight in you in greater measure. Thank you that we have that promise in you, that the Spirit of the living God in us renews our spirit so that we delight in God. I pray, Lord, that you give us the power to fight for these things and to choose to feast on you, to choose to step away from that false promise, that short, temporary, fleeting false promise of sin that doesn't even satisfy. Help us have eyes to see, wise eyes to see the lies of sin, and rather put our effort and our energy into feasting on you, Lord. Make us that kind of people. Because in it, we're satisfied. And in it, Lord, you are so honored. You're exalted. You're lifted up and glorified as your worth, the bread of life, the living water. We pray that this would be a mark of this family. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
For more podcasts and updates, go to weareelevation.com. Also, follow us on Facebook at facebook.com/weareelevation.